And it's my privilege to welcome Andrew Wallerton. He's one of us, and Andrew is always excellent. And so we're in for a treat, and so we're looking forward to your ministry. Thank so let's a big round of applause for Andrew Wallerton.
Thank you. Nice job. Bless you. Bless you, Michael. Great. Thanks, folks. So that's fine there. It's all right, actually. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. It's great to be with you. Thank you so much for the privilege of addressing you all in this slot. Thank you to do that with friends, with family, with people that I deeply respect all over the room who've been a big influence on me is a real privilege. And great to be with you. It was such an exciting night last night as well, wasn't it? Amazing. Amazing energy in the room. I know that's a bit of a nebulous term, but you know what I mean. There was a momentum and a sense of intensity that's absolutely brilliant. And a great message from the bishop, as John has already said. I love those multiple choice questions that he put up. You know, those five, which is the right... number three was the right answer, wasn't it? Is that right? Anyway. I don't think that was quite the point, was it? But it was a brilliant message. So we're following in that theme. And I was struck last night by the ordination ceremony. And I use that word intentionally. There's something a bit more formal, isn't there? Rightly so, a bit more sober-minded about a certain amount of liturgy and responsive commitments that those being ordained were making. And for those of us who've been ordained, it's a reminder, isn't it? Oh, yeah, that's what we're meant to be doing. Did anyone else feel a bit like that? That within the busyness of the organizational leadership aspects of pastoral ministry, it's possible, isn't it, to almost, for those things that in the ordination ceremony are in the foreground, it's possible for them to end up in the background of what we actually are concerned about in our ministry. And so this message hopefully comes on the back of that. I've entitled it, Keep the Faith. And I want to look at that from the Paul's letter, especially to 1 Timothy, and a little bit more generally than that. Keep the faith. And you notice in Scripture that faith is both a noun and a verb. There is a focus, I think rightly so, on the verbal forms of faith. That is to put your faith in or your trust in, to be people of faith, to step out in faith. We rightly emphasize these things. But as Paul, in his aging years, writes to the young Timothy, thinking about what he is concerned for, it's not so much the verb, but the noun that Paul is concerned about, the faith. With the definite article in front of it, there is something that has been given by the apostolic generation to Paul that is now being passed on to be kept by Timothy and every subsequent generation, and it's called the faith. And if you see on the next slide that there are various statements that Paul makes to Timothy that really sum up some of the intensity that he has. I said a bit wider, here's actually from Jude first, but contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then into Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. And then at the end of 1 Timothy, Paul, almost with an exclamation of urgency and concern, O Timothy, guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you. So faith here then is a noun. It's a body or a deposit of truth that is the core of Christianity. We've just been singing a great song. I love that song, which is a creedal song, isn't it? We've been singing the creed, effectively, the Apostles' Creed, that is a condensed collection or a condensed way of summarizing the faith. And the great concern for the early centuries of Christianity was how can we protect the faith from a setting of persecution, both wrong ideas from inside the church and persecution from outside the church. How can we sum up the faith and defend the faith in what became known as the creed? Literally, just because credo literally means I believe, and that's the first word within the Apostles' Creed. So there you get the idea that this is a call to commitment to what we stand for, what we believe, the faith. And all over the world today, we need to remind ourselves that what was persecution in the first centuries continues today, doesn't it? Across the world, our brothers and sisters are being persecuted in brutal ways for the faith, for keeping the faith, for refusing to hand over the scriptures. It's interesting, in the early centuries, people were called the traditores, which is actually from which we get our word tradition. You may hear it there. The traditores were those who handed over the scriptures to the authorities, who handed over the lists of names of people who'd been baptized in the faith, who effectively caved into persecution. And we have brave brothers and sisters around the world who are refusing to hand over the faith. We may have seen some of these images on the next slide. You can see some of our brothers and sisters who are now with the Lord because they were beheaded for the faith, for a refusal to back down on the core truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this persecution then is happening in parts of our world. But my focus today is on the simple truth that whilst this is the most dramatic form of persecution we could imagine, actually there are far more subtle challenges to the Christianity that are happening here in our world. And so moving on from this slide, you can click off that, to thinking about what does it mean for us to keep the faith. If in a sense, it's almost more obvious for them. It's life or death. It's in the moment of confession, making the good confession. But for us, it's more subtle, isn't it? Secularization creeps in more silently and more subtly to take and steal away the faith. And Paul, writing to Timothy, uses, I think, at least three. I want to focus on three different images, all, I think, nautical, all from the sea, from the ocean, to summarize how we can lose the faith. And so today is going to be more of a challenge and a warning than I perhaps would have wanted it to be. This is what I felt. I was woken up early one morning and I felt the Lord give me a message, and this is therefore what I felt he'd sort of entrusted to me to give to you, and so I'm doing that. But it's got a sort of sober-mindedness to it. It's not a great pick-me-up for a Saturday morning, so apologies for that. I hope your breakfast did that for you instead, because this probably won't. It's more of a warning, a sober-minded reflection on the challenge of not losing the faith to the subtle forces of secularization in our world. And the first way that we can lose the faith, just keep it on the blank slide for now, but the first way we can lose the faith is what Paul might call wandering. That's the phrase he uses, that some have wandered from the faith. You could equally translate that drifting from the faith, wandering or drifting. It's probably a nautical analogy. When we were in Cornwall, I recalled an incident when I was preparing for this that is amusing to look back on. But soon after Charlotte and I had moved down, we went to the beach, and as all the pastors in Cornwall do, Monday to Friday only, they work. So we went to the beach, and we were playing in the sea and just floating and swimming and just relaxing. And I think that we had a couple of friends with us from up country. And so we were just enjoying the ocean, and we were in there for some time. And when we came out, someone had stolen our stuff. Extraordinary. I know, everything. Not just our mobile phones and our wallets, which are in our bags. They'd taken our bags, and they'd taken our clothes and our shoes, everything. I assumed it was people from Hale, because they're the only ones who would take the socks as well. So we assumed, we went, and we had nothing. We were left with nothing, and people had stolen our stuff. So I went to the lifeguard, because we didn't have a mobile phone. I said, "You need to call the police. Someone's stolen our stuff." To which he replied, "Well, before I call the police, would you just go and check about 50 yards down that way?" So we checked 50 yards down that way, and lo and behold, there was our stuff. And I still couldn't quite compute what had happened. I think you're working it out. I still wasn't. I was thinking, what a strange prank to move someone's stuff. Why would someone just move your stuff and set it back up exactly as you left it? The cogs turn slowly when you've got that ice cream headache from the sea. But anyway, the lifeguard pointed out to us, he said, this happens to us all the time. People who have themselves drifted down the shore then come out accusing people of stealing their stuff. I think they call them Emmets, people who just don't know how this whole thing works. And there is a wonderful, have you had that experience? I'm sure maybe not quite as dramatic as that, but have you had that experience where you've come out of the sea and you're just not aligned with where you were? And you had no idea that all the time, silent currents were moving you away from your stuff. Now that, for me, is summing up what is happening all the time in our cultural context. There are, and now you can put up the next slide, there are strong currents. It's almost as if we need to put up a warning sign for leadership in our Western culture. Strong currents operate in this area. Here's how Paul puts it. Certain people have drifted away into vain discussions. Some have drifted from the faith. There are strong cultural currents at work in our context, and I think some of us have no idea how far we've moved. It happens so silently and subtly. This is why Paul says to Timothy, keep a close watch on your life and doctrine. Have a close look at how far we've moved from the original place, the creed, where we set up our stuff. Cultural pressures move us. Not necessarily move us to deny the faith, to vocally renounce what we believe, the creed. But the subtle pressure is simply not to say certain things. I think these issues revolve primarily not in what we do say, but in what we don't say. See, in certain circumstances, silence is compromise. Not to speak is compromise. Not to speak is to conform to the pattern of this world. Remember the stern words that Mordecai spoke to Esther. If you keep silent, deliverance will come from somewhere else, but you and your family will perish. You know, there's a stern warning for us, isn't it? That in this cultural environment in which we're in, there are certain truths that we do believe that are simply awkward and socially unacceptable, but we are called not to be those who keep silent. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is known for his vocal resistance to the Nazi regime, said this of silence: silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. We're all facing the challenge of cultural pressures, and I would ask us therefore to reflect on not just what we believe, because we are not just responsible for our own private convictions, we are responsible for our public communication. We're responsible not just for having on our website, in a very discreet page, a statement of faith. We are responsible for the piece of communication that we've done over the last term. And the challenge I think we face is, if we were simply to assess our creed based on what we have publicly communicated in the last, let's say, term of our church life, what would someone conclude we do and don't believe in? Have there been certain core foundational doctrines of apostolic truth and we've been silent? Because we have no idea how far we've moved. Is that kind of resonating? Well, the challenges are perhaps in these areas in particular. The sorts of truths, doctrines that if we're not careful, in our cultural context, we will betray with a silent kiss. The sorts of truths I'm referring to are, firstly, the strong cultural currents against the exclusive and essential nature of Christ. The idea that Jesus Christ is exclusively the way to the Father and the exclusive revelation of the Father, this is the sort of thing I'm talking about. It's possible to still speak of Jesus, to present him, and yet to shy away from a clear presentation of the exclusive nature of Jesus Christ. I was reflecting on this. I wonder sometimes whether we're clearer in our songs than we are in our sermons. Have you noticed this? It's easier to sing things than to say things sometimes. And I took our children to, one of our children, Joel, to, it was just to a plumbing shop. And we'd obviously been listening to that song, One Way Jesus. You know this song, You're the Only One That I Could Live For? It's actually quite a direct song, isn't it? And unfortunately, as we went into the plumbing shop, he started singing it, One Way Jesus. And the guy behind the counter obviously heard this boy singing. And he said to me, oh, what's he singing? And I thought, oh, here we go. So I said to he's singing that Jesus is the only way to God. I just kept a really deadpan face. And I paused and I left in a bit of an awkward silence. And he just said, oh, I don't know about that. Oh, I don't know about that. Our society is not impressed with this idea, is it? And we have strong currents, high profile, if you like, prophetic voices that speak against the exclusive nature of Christ. I think of this quote by Oprah Winfrey. On the next slide, you'll see Oprah, a strong voice in our culture. One of the biggest mistakes humans can make is to believe there is only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what you call God. Now, it becomes a challenge then, doesn't it? An awkward challenge in our culture to proclaim the exclusive nature of Jesus Christ. To hold to the creed, in effect. To stay with our stuff. Prince Charles has famously made it known that if he should become monarch, he will be not defender of the faith, but defender of faith, losing that definite article, which is of seismic proportions. Not that the term defender of the faith is something to particularly hold dear to. Do you know that phrase was originally conferred on Henry VIII by the Pope for opposing Martin Luther and defending the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church? So in a sense, history would laugh at us if we're quick to defend the title defender of the faith. But you get the point that we are nevertheless in a cultural context where the best we can hope for culture is to say it's nice that you've got faith. But we are saying so much more than that in proclaiming the exclusive nature of Christ. In a liberal democracy where we are enjoying the privilege of filling in a voting card with several names on it, where we get to choose our preference, we come under huge cultural pressure to make religion just another version of the voting card. And it's very awkward to say, no, there's only one name under heaven by which men will be saved. Now, I know that we believe this, but my question to us is, have we been communicating this? Because it's not enough to hold our private convictions, we're responsible for our public communication. The exclusive nature of Christ, the nature of eternal salvation. You know, again, we live in a culture that has given up hope, largely speaking, of any definite knowledge of eternity or any definite hope of eternity. And therefore, as that horizon collapses, there is an increased desire to pull into this present moment any notion of salvation. I want to experience salvation in the here and now. I want to experience the maximum, optimum life I can enjoy because there is no hope beyond this particular life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The natural conclusion of atheistic evolution, we've come from no one, we're here for nothing, and we're going nowhere, ultimately, is therefore the only thing we can really sensibly do is extract as much enjoyment out of the present moment as we possibly can. The consumerist culture, etc. Now, in this environment, then, salvation becomes little more than a retirement plan or an extension to the home or a holiday that escapes to the sunshine or whatever it may be. Our world is collapsing the horizons into this present moment. And what are we in the danger of doing? Of joining in with that agenda, of reducing everything that salvation is to a promise that Jesus can improve your life here and now. Now, of course, we believe that's true. But we do not believe that is to proclaim the fullness of truth. That's not what Paul meant when he said, I have not shrunk from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Yes, the power of Jesus Christ transforms people's lives now, but there is still a message of eternity. There is still a whole dimension there that heaven and hell is very real, and salvation is not just an improvement here and now. It is also, and primarily perhaps, the salvation of our souls for the sake of the day of resurrection. Now, to proclaim these things again in a culture that doesn't really go with this is a big challenge. And dare I say, there's a variance on this theme that is also challenging. You know, rightly, a lot of revisionist theology has, I think, brilliantly and profoundly addressed the wrong idea that our future hope is going to heaven. I'm sure you've read some of this, and I think it's done absolutely the right thing. I'm thinking of books like Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright, making the point that actually the future hope for the Christian faith is not that we will be disembodied spirits wafting in the heavens, but the future hope is of new creation. That in Christ, God has raised him from the dead as the start of the inauguration of a physical future for this world. Brilliant stuff, and I fully agree. And Tom Wright puts it brilliantly as he says little quips like, heaven's great, but it's not the end of the world. And things like this, you know, our world is a shadow of its future self. You know, these are great ways of summing up the truth that we have a very physical, material reality to look forward to. Fantastic. But as that then is rolled out into missiology, there is a potential for us to make a misstep here in this particular sense, that we therefore understand that the Missio Dei, the mission of God, is to renew the whole cosmos, to transform the whole environment, to transform the physical world, to transform society in its totality, and we say amen. But that we should therefore equate our mission with his mission is potentially problematic. In this sense, the very fact that God is committed to those things does not necessarily mean he's committed those things to us. Our mission is primarily not defined around changing the environment Or even, dare I say it, changing society, though of course the implications of that are there. Our primary mission is to preach the gospel that people's souls may be saved. His mission is bigger than our mission in that sense. He will renew the whole cosmos. He will bring shalom to the whole earth. But we need to be very careful before we assume that therefore his priorities are exactly the same as ours. The Great Commission is not primarily a commitment to environmental change. Now, of course, as those who are good citizens within this world, we are committed to environmental concerns. But as Christ's ambassadors, we proclaim him. And we implore people on his behalf to be reconciled to God. We need to be very careful then that our mission has not drifted so far that words like evangelism are almost redundant these days. Have you noticed that we've almost stopped using that word? It's an awkward thing of the past. We've drifted so far away from our stuff. We now use terms like missional, which is so handy because no one really knows what we mean by that. But we need to be careful then that we don't lose the precision of our mission. It's very easy, isn't it, for churches in a culture that's happy for us to play our part in the big society. It's very easy for churches to define themselves around activities that will please the charity commission, but do not necessarily fulfill the Great Commission. It's very easy for our roles as pastors to become effectively event managers, business partners, self-help gurus, whatever it may be. It's very easy for social projects to overwhelm the church to the point that we are making a contribution in society's terms, but we're making little contribution to the mission that God has called us to see souls saved. Very good, very good. And in the end, that is the primary calling that God has left for us, even though he is intent on renewing the whole cosmos. In the meantime, his primary mission left on our table is go into all the world and make disciples. Yeah. Amen? And of course, we have a great model of this, because I've really hesitated to present this because, of course, this is easily misunderstood. I hope you know all the things I'm not trying to say here about all the fantastic work that we are doing with both society and all the importance of the environment. I hope you appreciate it. I'm not trying to say that's not the thing. I'm trying to say, but is it the main thing? Have we lost sight of something drifting with a culture that just wants to tug us down the route of playing a bit of a contribution to a big society? Building bricks without much straw for Pharaoh's pyramids. We need to be very careful that we're not sucked into that agenda, but we hold to the agenda that God has given to us. Now, in our Wesleyan heritage, we have such an opportunity here because, of course, if you look at the mission, the full-orbed mission that John Wesley instigated, it includes building hospitals and orphanages and writing books on medicine. Extraordinary, isn't it? But at the same time, he never lost that piercing focus on seeing souls saved. Here's what he wrote to his lay preachers in one of the 12 principles he laid down for lay preachers. He said this on the next slide: "You have nothing to do but to save souls. Therefore, spend and be spent in this work. Observe, it is not your business to preach so many times and to take care of this or that society, but to save as many souls as you can. To bring as many sinners as you possibly can to repentance, and with all your power to build them up in that holiness without which they will not see the Lord." So the drift then of the exclusive nature of Christ, the eternal nature of salvation, of course then the drift on ethics. Isn't this a huge challenge as well? To hold to biblical ethics in a culture that has, well, my word, are there stronger currents in operation in any other arena than this? As we have been swept away on so many fronts by the pressure of societal shift. And as a result, as gay marriage goes through and all of these immense challenges land on our doorstep, we are facing a huge challenge to speak clearly and in a bold way, but sensitive way, about biblical ethics. It can seem so out of place, can't it, in a culture that's got an agenda. I remember David Cameron when one of the bills regarding female bishops didn't go through the first time round. Now, leaving that issue aside, I just remember his statement in Parliament, his question, when's the church going to get with the programme? You see, leaving aside the specific issue, that's the real issue. There is a programme. There is a cultural agenda, and we're expected to get with it. And it's a great challenge to us not to. The pull, the tug, have we realised how far down the beach we've drifted? Scripture in that sense is our plumb line, isn't it? It's our spirit level, if you like. It's our Holy Spirit level. You know, the thing we use to assess truth. And I remember on one occasion, Charlotte lived in a, before we were married, she lived in an old house with another couple. She was a lodger. And the house was like one of these quaint cottages. And one of the things that makes cottages quaint is everything's crooked, isn't it? Nothing's properly aligned. And Charlotte asked me to hang a picture for her. So in the days before we were married, when I was trying to impress her, I did. I did hang a picture for her. And I hung the picture with a spirit level, and I hung it straight. And then when I stepped back from it, I thought, that's crooked. And so I stepped back up with a spirit level, and I put the spirit, no, it's straight. And you step back in, no, it's crooked. And you realize that it is actually straight, but because everything around it in its context is crooked, it looks like it's the problem. Charlotte walks in and says, that's not straight. It is straight, darling, look. That's our scenario, isn't it? If we're going to hang straight paintings of God's vision for human sexuality, they're going to look crooked in our culture, because everything around it has been moved and changed and affected by the cultural drift. We face a great challenge then in our cultural society of speaking straightly and truly about God's intention, whether it's for human sexuality or other ethical issues. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying go from here and be rude and abrasive and rash and reactive in the way that we present. Of course, if a microphone is thrust under your face and you're asked to comment on whether God loves gays, I would encourage you. Certainly, my own reaction would be that that isn't something I could just comment on like that. You know, I think we need to be very careful about how we make a response to those kinds of culturally sensitive issues. This happened to me just the other week in Cambridge. I was speaking at a Q&A night at the university, and someone asked that question. My response was, it wasn't really on topic for the evening. I just said, look, that's a huge question, and it's a very important one, and I haven't got time to give an answer that justifies the size of the question, so we can talk about that another time. You know, we need to be very careful. I'm not saying, when Jesus was asked, you know, should we pay taxes, he gives a brilliant sidestep, effectively, doesn't he, in order to avoid being thrown onto a cultural question in a reactive way. So please, I'm not saying let's react at all. I'm saying let's be aware of the power of these cultural currents and what it means for us in our culture to keep the faith. When we do proclaim Christ clearly and boldly, when we focus on what God has done in Christ, God is still able, despite the cultural currents, to save souls and to transform lives. I know we believe this. Just last week, I was speaking at an event, and I was given the task of presenting a basic understanding of why we believe effectively that Jesus is God. And I felt that nervousness. You know, I knew there were people from the university there, and it's a pretty hostile environment. I'm a student at the university there, so I didn't want to, well, you get it. But I went for it, and I did it as sensitively and as graciously as I could. At the end of it, the senior law lecturer and his wife gave their lives to Christ. And I thought, that is what God can do. God the Father sends his Spirit to glorify his Son. And we need to therefore not shy away, despite the cultural pressures, from the strength and power of the gospel. Well, listen, let me just briefly say something about the other two things, and then we'll conclude. We've talked about cultural currents and the potential for drifting. But just quickly, Paul goes on to speak about those who swerve from the faith. He's spoken about those who drift from the faith, but elsewhere, as you click onto the next slide, he speaks about those who swerve from the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, he speaks about those who've swerved from the faith. Are you clicking onto the... Yeah, there we go. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Some have swerved from the faith. Now, again, assuming this is not written to people who drive cars, which is what we think of when we hear swerving. Remember, this is not our cultural context. Almost certainly, again, this is back to the nautical analogy. Paul spent a lot of time at sea. He would have known that horrible, sick feeling when the boat lurches because someone has not kept a steady hand on the tiller. He knew what it was to experience that. And here he speaks about those who swerve around when it comes to the faith. You know, again, as leaders, if our culture doesn't push us in one direction, we can be guilty of tugging and pulling and lurching our churches in another direction in a swerving pattern. Instead of staying focused, when I've been sailing, I'm not really a sailor at all, as you can imagine, but I've been sailing with some friends. I go every year with some friends from Penzance, and they try to teach me how to steer the boat straightly because I wasn't very good at it. And what they said to me basically is, look, you need to pick a spot on the horizon that you're heading towards and just keep looking at that spot and hold the tiller and you will head in that direction. The problem comes when we start looking around. You can imagine what that does. And in that same way, as church leaders, we need to be those who have kept our eyes fixed and focused on Jesus Christ and the truth of the faith and are not easily swerving around. Otherwise, we'll be found swerving to compete and try and keep up with other things. Have we felt this pressure to pick up the latest fad or try the latest quick fix because we want success to keep up with the Anglican church down the road or whatever it may be? The pressure that we can find upon our leadership then leaves others in our congregation feeling almost seasick with the amount of changes and lurching and swerving that seems to happen within the congregations. There's a lot of motion, but it doesn't feel like we're actually going anywhere. We're to be those who keep a steady line committed to the faith. And every time we proclaim the historic faith, I think it reassures our congregations, doesn't it? That no matter how much change may be happening for good reason, some things are the unchanging truths that we are anchored to. It's a reassuring experience instead of swerving around. We can swerve around because of distractions. That's the point of the tiller. If you start looking around at another boat or another aspect of the scenery, you will swerve. And as pastors and leaders, it's possible for us to start getting our gaze distracted by other concerns, other passions and priorities. Becoming more, occasionally you hear, so-and-so is a pastor, but they've also just started a new business. And that might be just the right thing to do, or it might just be a big distraction from what you were meant to be doing. Isn't it easy for us sometimes when things get hard to find other things that are easier? Isn't that true? When things are hard, we're tempted by things that are easier. But they can become distractions. I find it chilling with Paul when he gets personal. Have you noticed this? Occasionally he will mention names. And that's always chilling, isn't it? Because these were real people. And we know some names. We are some names today. We're real people. This is not a dress rehearsal. I think in Colossians 4, as Paul mentions Demas, and he says, Demas greets you. 2 Timothy 4, Demas, in love with this world, has deserted me. What happened? What happened in that phase between Colossians 4 and 2 Timothy 4? The answer is we don't know, but somehow he fell in love with this world. Somehow Demas swerved from the faith by getting distracted by the world. I felt that from the Lord. I felt that for some of us today. It may have been tough, and we may therefore have almost cultivated our excuses out of what's been tough to take on other distractions, other priorities, and we're swerving from the faith. Brothers and sisters, I call us back. Do not fall in love with this world. It ultimately has nothing to offer us. We need to return to the faith. And then finally, as well as drifting and swerving, those who do that for long enough, of course, will shipwreck their faith. This is the final and sternest of warnings. Again, Paul gets personal. If you click onto that slide, the last slide, 1 Timothy 1 verse 20, Paul says this, "Hold on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander." Again, we're not told why they shipwrecked their faith in any detail. The point is, we don't need to know. We don't need to be nosy about them. We need to know about our own hearts and whether we are at risk of swerving and drifting so far that we hit the rocks. At 21:45, 9:45, on the 13th of January 2012, the Costa Concordia hit the rocks. You remember this? Off the coast of Tuscany. And as a result of that shipwreck, 32 people died. And the reason for the shipwreck, as later became clear, was that the captain of the ship had a friend on the island of Giglio and decided to pass by as a salute to wave to his friend. So he took the ship off course, got so distracted by that secondary, if at all, a priority, and he ended up grounding and wrecking the ship. Here's his words. He was quoted. I found a quote from him as he was on trial for this. And he said this, "I'm sorry," he said, "I got distracted and left the bridge without permission. This has brought the whole ship down." Now, those are chilling words, aren't they? As we remember our responsibility to be on the bridge, taking care of the flock that God has entrusted to us, keeping the faith. And what's very chilling is there are recordings from the black box of the Coast Guard once it had hit the rocks. The captain then abandoned the ship, and there's recordings of the Coast Guard shouting and pleading with the captain, get back on the bridge. Get back on the bridge. Return to your responsibilities. But he refused. You know, I leave us then with that very sober warning this morning. I said it wasn't going to be a pick-me-up. It's a challenge to us today. I felt the Lord saying to some of us, get back on the bridge. Get back on the bridge. We've wandered off without permission. We've got distracted. We've drifted away from the call of the gospel, from the priority of communicating truth. It's time to get back on the bridge. Maybe as you heard those ordination vows last night, it was an appeal to your heart. Actually, I need to return to the bridge, to return to truth and the conviction that it brings. So for those of us who may be drifting, for those of us who may be swerving, that we may not shipwreck our faith and those lives that are entrusted to our care. That is what I felt the Lord was urging us to today. So can we respond together? Just have a moment of prayer. I want to lead us in a prayerful response. I'd like to pray for us, and I'd like to pray for us in specific ways. And so I just want to ask, if God has spoken to you through this message, if you felt a healthy conviction, not a condemnation, that's not what God's doing, but a healthy conviction, that we've been drifting with the cultural currents, we've fallen silent on important truths, that we've been swerving away from our gospel call and getting distracted with other priorities. If that's spoken to you, I'm standing because it's spoken to me as I've prepared it. Would you stand with me? And I want to pray for you. So just stand with me right now if you've been conscious that that's spoken to you. That's a challenge to your heart. And I want to pray for us. Thank you. Thank you, folks. Is there anyone else? You're distracted. I felt that, particularly that sense in which where things have been hard, we've actually got distracted by things, projects that are easier, and it's taken us away from the bridge. Just stand now, and I want to pray for you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Just stand in silence just for a moment. Just remain standing and just let that silence be solemn as it should be. A context of repentance. But you, Timothy, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Fight the good fight of the faith. Father, we stand before you today because we're conscious of areas where we've been drifting, where we've been swerving. And we have a healthy fear, the fear of the Lord in our hearts, not to shipwreck our faith and the lives of others entrusted to our care. Lord, we find it chilling to hear specific names mentioned. And we say, Father, we're standing today to say, may our name never be mentioned as those who have shipwrecked their faith. We're standing to before you, Father, to say, would you come now by your Holy Spirit and strengthen our conviction where it has waned and weakened, where we've become timid amidst the forces of our culture, where we've become timid and backed off. Lord, I pray, not for an arrogance, not for a rudeness. Lord, we ask, keep us always from that. But we pray for a holy boldness. We pray for a return of a boldness in the core truth of the gospel. That we would proclaim it fearlessly as we should. And we ask you, Father, to that end, right now as we stand before you, especially for those brothers and sisters who are standing, I say, Father, would you now pour out your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. Just begin, if you're standing, to call on the name of the Lord. Ask him for the Holy Spirit to come and fill you with an apostolic boldness, with a boldness and a conviction of the generation who have entrusted to us the truth of the gospel. We call on your name, Father, in Jesus' name, pour out your Holy Spirit, that we may keep the faith with a boldness and a courageousness that glorifies and pleases you. And we pray, Lord, across our churches as a whole, maybe we could all stand at this point, representing all of our churches, all of our congregations and ministries. Those who stood at the first have repented of certain areas and have turned to the Lord. But now we all stand, Father, to say, as far as it goes with us, as far as it lies with us as a family of churches, we hear your call today that if we keep silent, you'll raise up others to speak your truth. Your truth will always have a testimony in this world, will always be glorified, but our family will perish. It's as stark as that, Lord. We realize that today. But if we will hold to the truth as creatively, as graciously, as passionately as possible, but nevertheless, if we will hold to the truth, Father, we thank you that it will set us free and it will bring transformation to our communities. And so we pray that for our churches. We ask, Lord, as we almost today have stopped and looked up and realized we can't see our stuff anymore. There's certain stuff that we used to preach. There's certain stuff that we first believed and we've drifted away from it. Lord, today we say we're returning to our stuff. We're returning to the stuff of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, that we might proclaim it fearlessly as we should and that lives might be transformed. We thank you, Father, that in our culture, we need not be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And we pray, Lord, as we look forward even to this Sunday, tomorrow, as we get an opportunity, as we get a great opportunity to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, may we preach it fearlessly as we should. And may we see knees bowing to the name of Jesus as they should. In his name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Thanks, folks.